How many packages were delivered to your house this week? If you don't do online shopping, how about this? How many delivery trucks drove past your house at some point this week to those neighbors that keep ordering things online? During the Christmas season, UPS delivers 32 million packages a day, just UPS. USPS does another 23 million a day. And that doesn't even count the Amazon trucks. Do you know Americans place 200 Amazon orders per second right now? Just to Amazon, doesn't count any of the other retailers. If you're ordering on Amazon right now, just give it a hold. Just, you know, if you're on your phone right now ordering. No? Okay. 200 per second, I figured somebody, I've done that before. I'm at an event and I realize, oh, we need printer ink and we order it. Unfortunately, we also know that all of those packages that are flowing into our neighborhoods are not all that safe. Who here has had a delivery stolen from their porch? A few of you, yeah. You're not alone. It's happened to 25% of Americans. In fact, every year, somewhere around 37 million packages are stolen off the porch, and half of that number happens in December. People put up Ring cameras, but I mean, Ring cameras are awesome, but all they do is show your package walking off. It never helps you keep the package, right? Wouldn't it be nice if you could get a warning before the thief comes? If somehow Ring could understand that, hey, a thief is a few streets away, he's hit your neighbor's houses, come get your package before he gets yours. Well, that's exactly what happens in our text today. The gift of God, Jesus Christ, has been delivered. He's born to Mary and Joseph, born to us, but a thief and a killer was coming to rob his life, to take him from us. And with only hours or maybe even moments to spare, Joseph is warned in a dream by an angel to pack up and run right then. It's a dramatic and dangerous scene, a dramatic and dangerous escape. But as the story plays out, we realize that this was not only about saving Jesus' life. Obviously, it was. I mean, it was about saving the life of the Savior, but it's not only about saving his life. These events, as they worked out and the movements that we will look at here, also shine a light on who Jesus is. That he's not just a baby, he's not just someone Herod doesn't like, but that he is, in fact, the Messiah the world had been waiting for. You know, history has produced many individuals who claim to be the Messiah, who claim to be able to save people, who claim to be the person that everyone should follow. You can find people that still make that claim today in different parts of the world. But in this text, once again, we see the Bible proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Christ. He's the one the world has waited for. For thousands of years. He's the only one who fits the bill. Have you purchased anything this season that ended up not being what you thought? Some kind of knockoff? Let me ask it this way. Anybody order off Temu this year? Right? I think we're all learning this lesson, right? But Amazon's the same way. You know, that a lot of times you'll order something and they acted like it was going to be this handcrafted three-dimensional thing and it's just a flat piece of plastic with a printing on it. Jesus is no Temu Messiah. He is no knockoff like all of these other false Christs that have populated human history. He is the special delivery from heaven sent to save us. And here in the early portion of his life, as he's still a baby, he was specially delivered himself from Herod. So let's take a look. Verse 13, after they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream saying, get up. Take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. So they refers to the wise men, or sometimes we call them the magi, and their entourage. We always think of the three wise men. We don't know how many wise men there were. There's, you know, J. Vernon McGee, the great preacher of the 20th century, said there's probably more like 300 of them. They give three gifts, but obviously this was a large retinue, a big entourage, but they came bearing gifts to worship the newborn king. Now, by this time, Jesus is at least 6 months old, and maybe as much as 2 years old, based on how Herod acts here in a minute. And Mary and Joseph have settled in Bethlehem. We're not in the backside of an inn in a manger or a stable anymore. They're found living in a house when the wise men arrive. And so, if you have a nativity scene at home, it's okay if you have the wise men figurines on site. It's just not what happened. Hey, we have some out front there in the entryway. Maybe I should remove them. But they weren't at the manger. They didn't come and join the shepherds when they found the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. And so you might, if you want to add a little fun and accuracy to your holiday decor, I'd recommend doing what we do at our house, have the wise men travel through your house all December, different places. Especially if you have kids, it's a fun thing to do. People do Elf on a Shelf, do wise men in the front den, right? And just move them around different places. And then they can move them around. So, you know, we kind of alternate, you know, mom and dad will hide the wise men in a cabinet or something. And then once the kids find it, then they hide it somewhere. It's kind of fun. So Joseph and Mary living in a house in Bethlehem, they've settled there. It's where they want to settle. It's the city of David. What better place for the son of David, the king of kings, to grow up? Now, Joseph and Mary would have been shocked when these visitors from the east arrived. But they had no idea that even more shock was coming that night. This was going to be their last night in their home. Joseph's sleep was interrupted by an urgent message from an angel: get up right now and run. They'd have to take a 150-mile trip right then in the dark of night. Super dangerous, super difficult, with a nursing baby. I remember when we had our first baby, one time we just weren't thinking. We made the mistake. We had gone over to the Central Coast Memorial Day weekend, and then we were coming back that day, right, Memorial Day. And it was just a night. We hit Paso Robles, and everybody was just stopped. And everybody was just stopped in traffic for like an hour. And we had a nursing baby, and we were like, what are we going to do? And he was getting very upset, and we ended up just having to leave traffic and drive backwards, try to find a place to park, all of that. So it was, now imagine you're in first century, you know, Israel, and you have to leave right then. Let's talk about what Joseph and Mary didn't have that night. They didn't have a car. They didn't have flashlights. They couldn't just bring a torch. You know, we watch these movies, these old period movies, and everybody has adequate light all the time because they have torches that never seem to burn down, and they have all of these other things. They've got none of that. They didn't have private security to take them in the motorcade. They probably didn't have a week worth of provisions or weeks worth of provisions to pack on their trip, or the time they needed to pack them. And they didn't even have a specific destination. Where are we going? Just get to Egypt, the angel told them. But here's what they did have: a God who is watching over them. Do you notice what the angel said there in the message? He said, stay in Egypt until I tell you. Joseph, you're going to hear from me again one of these nights. You see, it's an interesting juxtaposition. Herod, the phony king of Judea, he was searching, trying to look for the child, but he didn't know where he was, and so he couldn't lay his hands on him. He wouldn't be able to find him. Meanwhile, Joseph and Mary and Jesus were never outside of the loving watch of God and the loving arms of God, whose hand was on their lives. He was with them. He would guide them, provide for them, nourish them, sustain them. And we might think, well, yeah, obviously, of course, because Jesus is special. He's got to watch out for him. Yes, absolutely, that's true. The Lord obviously needed to be protected, and he couldn't die as a baby. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't watch over you as well. In fact, one of the things that the Bible reveals many times in both Testaments is that God's eyes are on your life, that God's watchful gaze is always on you. One example of many we could cite is Psalm 33. Psalm 33 says, but look, the Lord keeps his eye on those who fear him, those who depend on his faithful love to rescue them from death, to keep them alive in famine. Sounds a lot like what the Lord did for Mary and Joseph here, isn't it? That is true of your life. If you're a Christian here today, God has his eyes on your life. He has his hand on your life, and he wants to not only help you and not only, you know, make you aware that he is real, but he wants to guide you and sustain you and rescue you, because he knows that you depend on his faithful love, and he wants you to depend on his faithful love. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning by chance, that doesn't mean that God isn't watching. Guess what? His eyes are also on you. The Proverbs explain that God's eyes are everywhere, observing the wicked and the good. And if you're not a Christian, God is not only observing, but the Bible explains that he is keeping an account of the wrong things you think, say, and do, because that sin that you commit, those transgressions, must be judged one day, and they will be judged. See, this is what Christianity is about. It's not that those of us who are Christians are not wicked and those who, you know, are not Christians are wicked. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Those of us who are Christians are those who realize that we are sinners and have fallen before the throne of God and said, Lord, I am at your mercy. Please save me. And the Lord says, yes, I will save you through the work of Jesus Christ, who takes your sins away, put them on himself, and gave you his righteousness, right? And so now our sins, if you're a Christian, have been judged on the cross at Calvary. It's finished. The price has been paid. The debt has been paid. And your sins have been separated from you as far as the east is from the west. And that's what God wants to do for every single person here today. He wants to take your sins away. If you're not a believer, another way of saying that is you're saying, I hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've heard these stories about Jesus, but I will not believe. And therefore, I don't want him to take my sins away. I'm going to live life on my own. I'm going to just be a good person. I'm going to do X, Y, or Z. I'm going to do whatever I think I can do to deal with my imperfection, my sin, my unrighteousness, my transgressions. The problem is there's nothing that you can do to get out of the guilt of your sin. You're guilty. All of us were guilty. And if you want to get out from under the guilt of your sin, the only way is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And the guilt of even one sin is enough to send you to hell forever, because it is rebellion against God. It is imperfection in the face of a thrice holy God who is absolutely perfect, and you cannot be in his presence if you are imperfect. And so that's what this is all about. The Lord has his eyes on us. If you're not a believer, he has his eyes on you, and he's hoping that you will turn to him in repentance and receive salvation, but he will not force you. And so now let's turn back here to verse 15. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Joseph and his family wouldn't be totally isolated in their new home. I don't want you to think that when they got to Egypt, they're just kind of in a hut somewhere. The truth is, about a million Jews lived in Egypt during this period. In the great city of Alexandria, archaeologists suggest that maybe a third of the citizens in that city by itself were Jews. But at the same time, their lives are totally uprooted. The king of Judea and his government wanted to kill their baby. They could not go home. And now they would just have to hold in Egypt until further notice. That's not easy. Many of you have maybe moved out of state or moved across country at some time. Certainly those of you from, you know, a Navy or military background understand the difficulty of moving from place to place. As Charles Spurgeon points out, waiting is hard work, especially waiting in Egypt. And so not only was the journey difficult, the destination was difficult too. Knowing that at some point they would have to come back. They needed to stay in Egypt for a time, but they knew that they couldn't put all of their roots down there because they weren't going to live in Egypt permanently, but they would live there for a number of years. But there was purpose to their waiting. Again, not just the mechanics of saving Jesus' life. It wasn't just to keep Jesus out of Herod's reach, but it was also a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You see, God loves to tell us the things he's going to do in the future. And he especially wanted to tell everyone about the Messiah who would come one day so that we would recognize him when he came, especially the people of Israel, that they would know their Messiah when he arrived. And so specifically here, Matthew cites Hosea 11, verse 1, this verse that suggests that the Messiah would come out of Egypt. And what these scenes reveal is not only that, hey, Jesus is this person that the prophets were talking about, but it connects to many other prophecies reaching all the way back to the earliest books of the Bible. These scenes are going to reveal that Jesus would be a new Moses, a deliverer like Moses. In fact, greater than Moses. Many times in the Gospels, we see instances where there's these connections and there's these, allegories and types of Jesus doing things that he really did that show that Moses was just a prefigure of who the ultimate Christ would be and that he was greater than Moses. And that's what's happening here. Think about it. Moses, his life was threatened by royal decree when the king wanted to kill him. He escaped against all odds into a faraway land only to return once that previous ruler was dead. And he returned not just to live, but to deliver God's people. All of that really happened, but it was also a type and an analogy of the great deliverer, the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ. And Moses knew it. In fact, he himself told the Israelites to watch for a prophet, capital P, who would be like him. He says, hey, you consider me to be your deliverer, your leader, and a prophet, but I want you to pay attention for a future prophet who will be like me, but will be the ultimate prophet. And here Jesus starts to fulfill not just one, but many prophecies found in the Old Testament of who the Messiah would be. Verse 16, then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they are no more. So Herod is incensed that the wise men tricked him, he thought, that they didn't reveal where Jesus was. Of course, he was the one that was deceiving them. He told them, oh, come back and tell me so I can go and worship this newborn king. And it was all a lie. And so he reaps what he sows. Right? This is a biblical principle that we will reap what we sow. And Herod is reaping what he sowed here. He is outwitted. And the real king escapes his grasp. But that wouldn't stop Herod from lashing out with another desperate attempt to keep his claws on the throne. Herod the Great, that's what he was all about, keeping power for himself. Despite his age, despite his illness, despite, prophecies being fulfilled, all he cared about was staying in power. At this point, he was near the end of his life, but he would do whatever he could. Against all reason, against all decency, against, all facts to the contrary, he would do anything and everything in order to stay on the throne. And, whenever he felt like his rule or his power was threatened, whether it was just paranoia or whether it was a real contest, the tool he always reached for was death, always. This was always the tool that he used. He killed his three eldest sons. He killed his favorite wife. She didn't even do anything, but he thought she might. He killed his brother-in-law. He killed his mother-in-law. There was once a high priest of Israel who was a young and popular competitor to Herod in the eyes of the people. That fellow had an unfortunate drowning accident in a pool only a few feet deep. As he lay dying at the end of his life, this is the kind of person Herod was. And how addicted to death he was. As he lay dying, as he was working out his will and making changes and making plans, having people killed, he ordered that at the moment he died, the oldest child in every Judean home should be killed so that everyone in the nation would have a proper attitude of mourning, so that the nation would be mourning for him or mourning at his death more than at the mourning of any other ruler. Thankfully, that decree was not carried out. But death was always his tool, always. Meanwhile, what does the true king extend? What tool does the real king of heaven and earth really use? Life. Life to all who will receive it. Life to the undeserving. Life to the guilty. Everlasting life. Life more abundantly. So Herod uses death to kill even the innocent. And Jesus Christ gives life even to the guilty. The King of Kings. The King of Love, our shepherd is, the old hymn says. And it's a beautiful juxtaposition between these two kings. Whose king do you belong to? Which king do you serve? Oh, we don't serve Herod. He's long dead and gone. But there are other kings, other gods that people bow before, other pursuits and, other worldviews. All of those other rulers, all of those other ways bring death. And death exclusively. Whereas Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I came so that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I came to give you everlasting life. Not just a few moments on an earthly throne until you're so diseased that you can't rule anymore. That's what happened to Herod. But life. Christians, let's remind ourselves that we walk in newness of life, of Christian life. The words given to us by Jesus are words of life, we're told in John 6. Let us never see death as a tool. Our enemies, as an example, here's what I mean by that. Our enemies, we have enemies out there, and the Bible recognizes that, hey, you're going to have enemies in life of one kind or another, right? Ideological enemies, maybe literal enemies, but our enemies don't need death. You see, Herod thought everybody around, all of his enemies needed death, and he gave it to them as aggressively as he could. Our enemies don't need death. What do our enemies need? Our enemies need life. They need everlasting life like we have received. They need to be brought out of death into life through the power of the gospel and the grace of Jesus. Because then they will not only be reconciled to God, they can be reconciled to us as well. And then enemies become brothers. And then persecutors become partners in the gospel. And then the one who, like Saul of Tarsus, was breathing threats and violence against the church becomes the great apostle, Paul, building the church. That night, Herod brought a great evil to Bethlehem, unspeakably terrible tragedy. But you know, what's sad is Bethlehem was so small and Herod killed so many people during his rule that extra-biblical historians don't even bother to record this particular atrocity. It's recorded in the Bible, and that's good enough, but it's probably between 10 and 30 boys. Truly awful, but just a blip in Herod's wickedness. Josephus, who, cataloged a lot of the history of, the Jewish kings at this time, didn't even bother to write this one down because Herod was so busy killing so many other people. Now listen, looking at who Herod is and what he did, this is why Jesus had to come to save the world. This is why Jesus has to come to save you. Because of the evil and the violence and the ruin and the death that sin has brought into the world, all over the world. Without divine intervention, there is no hope for humanity because there's a Herod living inside every one of our hearts. Every one of our hearts has a little miniature Herod inside of it. Oh, we may not do the things that he did. It would help if we had absolute power, right? Herod could do whatever he wanted. No one was going to stop him except for Caesar, and Caesar was unwilling to stop him. But let's be real. We all have a hater, a killer, a vile monster inside our hearts because there's sin in there. The same sin nature is at work in our lives as was at work in Herod's life. Yes, he did worse things from one perspective, but it's the same affliction that all of us carry, the same root of selfishness, of hatred, of pride, of greed, of all of these other things. And the Bible's really clear in the book of James that, yeah, Herod did these things, right? But James explains that, look, sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. right? Death of all sorts. Personal death, relational death, societal death, maybe literal death, right? And so it's the same sickness in all of our hearts. And that's why Jesus had to come, because of Herod, and because of Harry, and because of Sam, and because all of the other people, because of me. Jesus said, I have to come and deal with this evil. I have to cleanse you of your unrighteousness. And the only way for me to do that is for me to leave heaven, come to earth, and die a sinner's death, so that I can give you perfect righteousness. Verse 19, after Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, because those who intended to kill the child are dead. Another direct tie to Moses here, because the same message, almost word for word, came to Moses one day supernaturally. He was told, return, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead. That's found in Exodus 4. And so we see, if you're a Jewish person reading this, you see this big, bright neon sign, a new Moses, a new deliverer, the one Moses said to be watching for. The Bible is so clear that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the only Savior. There is no question. There is no need for further proof. The Lord Jesus has been proven to be the Son of God, the Messiah, by word, by work, and by witnesses. Witnesses that persist today. As we go out as witnesses, telling of his power and of our changed life and the work that he still does around the globe. Verse 19. Oh, sorry, I already read that. For all of his schemes and for all his attempts to cling to power, Herod did not win, and of course, he could not conquer death. The historian Josephus does record how he died. It is particularly gruesome. A slow and painful death from disease. Effectively, I've thought about reading it to you, but it's really gross. So if you want to look it up for fun later, or if you want to at your, you know, Christmas dinner, say, I'd like to read a passage here. It is raunchy. He died. He was like rotten inside. And Josephus says all this stuff that happened to him. But Herod, all that he had done, all that he had built, all that he had tried and accomplished, it was all for nothing. And in the wider scheme of things, he brought nothing but sorrow and ruin and death to the world. And you know, that's the best that we can hope for with a life outside of Christ, with an unredeemed life. The only destination, no matter what route you take, is the grave. No matter how nice your casket is, it might be nicer than the person buried next to you, but you're both in the ground. And that's the end of every life apart from Jesus Christ. But God sent his son, Jesus, as a gift so that you may have life and have it more abundantly. The deliverer has been delivered to you. Have you received him? That's the real question of Christmas, is have you received the gift of God sent for you? Verse 21, and so he got up, took the child and his mother, and entered the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. So yet another angelic visit in a dream. Joseph, like I said last time, always gets the dream team. I don't know why he didn't. They said, can we talk to this guy face to face during the day? No, just wait till he's sleeping. I do wonder, though, what Joseph thought every night before he went to sleep. Some of you have probably been plagued with like nightmares for, you know, maybe when you were a kid or, you know, at times in your life. Or, you know, sadly, some of you who have had to deal with, you know, tragedies or disasters or, you know, things like that. People who've been in car accidents, those sorts of things will, report that, yeah, for many nights afterwards, they'll dream about it. What did Joseph think every time he went to bed? Am I getting visited by an angel tonight? But it was time to return to Israel, that there's a new problem. Archelaus, he was the worst of Herod's sons. He was so bad and cruel that eventually Caesar Augustus removed him from power. Now pause and realize that Caesar Augustus did not remove Herod the Great from power, from all the things that he was doing. He said, oh, this guy, hey, we can't have him anymore. It seemed that Joseph had hoped to settle back down in Bethlehem where they had been, but instead they decide to go to Galilee. And so once again, We see Joseph submitting to what the Lord required more than what he desired. He wanted to go back to Bethlehem, the city of David. Remember, Joseph is a descendant of David as well. A name he probably could have, you know, worn with pride. Yeah, I'm not going to be king, but I'm a descendant of King David, and we live in the city of David. This is our town. Well, it's not your town anymore. You can't live there. And yet, he submitted. Joseph is such a great example to us of obedience, of immediate obedience, trusting obedience, costly obedience. None of these things that he had to do made his life easier or more prestigious or more lucrative for himself. Quite the opposite. But he had submitted his heart and his life and his family to the will of God and the direction of God. And when the Lord gave him direction, he obeyed in heart and in action. Galilee was not an exciting destination. It was considered a dark and ignorant place. There was Judea in the south and then Samaria. Nobody liked being there. And then above that, Galilee. It was the despised backwoods in Jewish thinking. But Joseph would not act like Herod. He did not try to cling to some desire of his own. He didn't try to overthrow God's rule of his life. He submitted and followed. He believed and worshiped with his life choices, even when the life choices meant go to Galilee. Go to Galilee, and instead of being called a son of David in the city of David, you're going to be called a hick from Galilee. And people are going to sneer at you for the rest of your life. Verse 23, then he went and settled down in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. Now, we may not remember, but Mary and Joseph had previously lived in Nazareth before the census from Caesar Augustus. And before they settled in Bethlehem, they, you know, kind of upgraded. They had lived in Nazareth. And so they said, well, now we get to live in Bethlehem. And yeah, we had to move here because of a census. But hey, moving on up, we're going places here. No, they're back in Nazareth. And they probably still had family there, which might not have been such a good thing. We remember the sort of cloud of scandal that covered their family even later into Jesus' life. They knew what was true, but the people around them did not. Archaeological discoveries show that many people from the Bethlehem area ended up relocating to Nazareth. But understand, Nazareth was absolutely not a nice place to live. First of all, it was tiny. It was no Jerusalem. It wasn't even Bethlehem. Bethlehem was maybe 1,000 people. Nazareth was 400, maybe 500 people. And this was one of the most despised places in the nation. Think in your mind right now, the one city that you would be like, I don't even want to visit. I don't want to fly over. I wouldn't want to be from there. There's lots of cities like that in our minds. But Matthew points out that even this played into the prophetic description of who the Messiah is. He would be called a Nazarene. Now, you prophecy students might say, or you might look in your footnotes here and say, okay, I see Hosea 11:1, I see these other, oh, so where is he called a Nazarene? Where is the Messiah called a Nazarene? And the answer is, in none of the Old Testament prophets is he called a Nazarene. And so we're like, wait, what's going on here? Well, first of all, notice Matthew doesn't cite a particular quote. He says, the prophets tell us the Messiah will be called something, called a Nazarene, but it is not a quote, it's a theme in the prophets. To be called a Nazarene, James Morrison writes, was to be spoken of as a despicable. And so what the prophets were saying in several places is that the Messiah will be name-called a despicable person. He'll be called a Nazarene. That was a theme found all over the Old Testament, that the Messiah would be reviled, rejected, despised. Psalm 22:6, I am scorned by mankind and despised by people. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men, and we didn't value him. On the night before Jesus' crucifixion, people gathered around Peter to accuse him, and they said, hey, this man was with Jesus the Nazarene. They weren't saying it geographically. They were saying it as an insult. And Peter says, oh, not me. I wasn't with that Nazarene. I don't even know the man. And so all of these prophetic themes have been fulfilled. Jesus is the creator of the universe. He is the king of every king, the Lord of every lord. He is God of very God. And he was willing to endure this kind of reviling and rejection and mistreatment for you. That he would be called a Nazarene, that he would be spit upon, that he would be hated, that he would be rejected. Yes, people would insult him his whole life because he was one of those Nazarenes. But all the while, heaven smiled because being called a Nazarene to the people meant you were a despicable backwoods hick. But from heaven's perspective, it meant something else. It wasn't only an insult. Something really fun is happening here. You see, the name Nazareth, the town name Nazareth, that word means a sprout or a branch. And Jesus fulfills more than one prophetic 11:1. Here's what I mean. Before we saw coming out of Egypt, it was Hosea 11:1. Well, if you go over to Isaiah 11:1, you read something else interesting. We read there, then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. This passage prophesies that the branch, a name for Jesus, would rise from David's line in obscurity and low estate, but that his righteous reign would spread across the whole world forever. And there's a play on words here because the Hebrew word for branch sounds just like the word for Nazareth. And so the Lord's like, oh, call me a Nazarene all you want. You're calling me a despicable person. In reality, you're testifying that I am the branch from the stump of David, and my kingdom will have no end. They meant it for reviling, but at the same time, it revealed that Jesus, this individual, really is the deliverer, the Messiah, the Savior, the King, the gift God sent us so that we might be rescued from sin and death and walk with God day by day until we were brought to live in his forever kingdom. The thieves and killers and powers and principalities of darkness could not stop this special delivery. And they can't stop it in your life either. No one can rob Jesus from you. Of course, you can choose to not receive the gift. Just like that Amazon package waiting for you at home, you could pass by it every single time you walk in and out of your front door and just never open it, never bring it inside. You can choose to not receive the gift of God. You can choose to leave him outside the door of your life. Don't do it. It's the worst possible mistake you could ever make. And you Christians here today, remember that even if you don't have a visit from wise men or an angel talking to you tonight as you sleep, God is still watching your life. He has given us the Holy Spirit for direction, for empowerment, for endurance, for strength. Our part is to follow, to obey, to know that he is leading, and that his leading is the only way that leads to the life we really want and really need. You've received the gift of salvation. Now keep unpacking the other gifts that God loves to send to his people. Let's pray.